Good morning. Appreciate that. My name is Corey. I'm on the pastoral staff. This is the time where we open up God's Word, talk a little bit about the Bible, believing that it is a source of truth. And so that's my desire, my hope is that you would hear not just my words, but actually the words of God as revealed through His Bible, through the Scripture. And that's what I want to send us away with today. I want to open by talking about unmet expectations, specifically about roommates. Most of you have roommates. Maybe you grew up with a brother or sister that were your roommate. Then it gives way to potentially college roommates. And then even post-college. And my wife and I, we have a couple roommates. They don't pay rent. They eat all our food. Be helpful if they helped out around the house just a little bit more, our two sons. But prior to having kids, we had some people live with us at different times. And many times when you talk about roommates and you share like this story of an expectation that you had, it's that they fall woefully short of that expectation. You know, like Steve always talks about the roommates that he had in college. They had a motto: get drunk, break stuff. That was their roommate motto. It's like, well, that'd be a little rough to live with, and that house to live in, and yet I want to share not the negative example of a roommate situation, but I had Jill and I had a roommate, and she fit the roommate like best possible. Like, you have this minimal requirements of a roommate, and then she so far exceeds them. In one category. In another category, it's just like, oh, I've never seen that before in a person. And the roommate is Jessica Johnson, Pastor Tim's wife. She, formerly Jessica Oval, I believe, right? That's the maiden name, I'm pretty sure, Oval. So before her and Tim entered into wedded bliss, she lived in our house. And there was one situation. We knew her from church, but we didn't know her like incredibly well. She was in a different friend group than us in college, and she comes and lives in our house. And Jill and I, we were out, and I don't remember exactly what we were doing, but we were out one night, and we came home, and Jess had pulled our ottoman up right in front of the TV. So she's on this ottoman, she's staring, you know, just a foot or two away from our TV, and it's just like, okay. I remember doing that as a little kid, not so much in my adult life, and so it was just curiosity of like, what's so interesting to her? I mean, she's a law student, so I'm thinking, you know, is there something on C-SPAN or some sort of government hearings that she just wants to check out? No, it's the Packers game, and she is a diehard Packers fan. And here's the problem of being a Packer fan is they've shown that they can claim victory on that sport's highest stage, the Super Bowl. They've won there. And so because you've tasted that kind of glory, there's an expectation that every season that's the goal. That's the plan, okay? And in this particular season, it was not a great season. And in this particular game, it was not a great game. And so she is sitting in front of the TV like, appealing to Brett Favre, like victory. We must have. She was demanding victory from this Hall of Famer, okay? And Jill and I sense like it's not going well. You can just see it in her body language, in her posture, just firmness, just ready to crawl through that TV. And so my wife, trying to help her, trying to be a positive support to her, says, "Oh, Jess, it's just a game." And she shot us this look that I've never seen before or since. I don't ever want to see it again. Just fear, just, you know, the shiver down the back of just like, oh my goodness. And so I'd never met like a female Packer fan of that variety. It just didn't meet my expectation. I didn't know what. I didn't have anything there to expect, but it certainly wasn't that. And then the other expectation, I think there's roommate expectations as far as just like baseline minimums with regard to cleanliness. Like that's hard to get out there on like the front end, right? Like, how do you ask that roommate that, you know, is gonna come into your place, are you clean? Do you do you stay clean? You know, like, you don't do that, right? So you just kind of, you get other cues. And again, we didn't like test her out or anything like in that. But we come back again from being out, and Jess greets us with almost like this apologetic welcome into the house. And we're just like, oh, what is going on? Is something break? Something going crazy? She's like, well, I got so tired of studying that I just needed a break. And we're like, okay, where's this going? What's going to happen? And she's just like, so I just started cleaning. Yes, and something broke? No, I've just been scrubbing the bathroom, and just like, okay. And I just keep waiting for like the shoe to drop, and just like, it doesn't. And just like, that was it. That was the full story. And just like, you're the greatest roommate ever. Like, even after you marry Tim, do you want to stay? We'll figure it out. And so today we're going to be talking about unmet expectations. Unmet expectations specifically about Jesus Christ. Okay, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, looking at who he is. Okay, and that has come through just a number of examples, right? His teachings, he teaches about these things, and then he demonstrates what he's teaching about. He has miracles and healings and exorcisms and raising people from the dead. I mean, we'd have no shortage of examples in Luke's gospel to start to frame up an expectation of who Jesus is. To have your picture of this is Jesus, this is who he is, and it might include teacher, but I hope by the end of our time, it far eclipses just him being a moral teacher or even that of a healer. He claims and wants to set up an expectation that he'd be so much more than that for us. Last week, if you remember, we've been in chapter 9 for the past couple weeks, and this is kind of a transitional section here. He kind of brings the disciples into this, and we're really looking at Christology or who Christ is. And after this chapter, he's going to march toward Jerusalem, really for the rest of the gospel. He's going to be on this march toward Jerusalem, towards his death, towards the cross. But in this transition chapter, we're really looking at who is this guy? And that's going to be asked of you. Who is Jesus to you? Last week, we talked about him feeding the 5,000, and many of you came up and referenced this quote from Alexander McLaren because it really impacted you. Remember that? Remember this quote from Alexander? It is often our God-given duty to attempt tasks to which we are conspicuously or obviously inadequate in the confidence that he who gives them has laid them on us to drive us to himself and there to find sufficiency. The best preparation of his servants for their work in the world is the discovery that their own stores are small. Many of you came up to me afterwards or emailed me later on and said, that quote, that idea that my stores are too small, or coming to Jesus empty-handed and finding his hands full was impactful for you last week. And I don't want you to forget that. Just even this week, different moments as a husband, as a dad, just finding my stores are small. My hands are empty. And it's helpful to be reminded in those moments, like, be driven to Christ. I need him to be sufficient because I am insufficient. I fall short often in my life. And I hope you were driven to Christ through this message this past week. We also talked about just who is Jesus. Who is he? And that's going to carry forward this week. It's actually going to be driving forward in Luke's gospel to this point. It is a climactic moment in this gospel, but it's no overstatement to say it's a climactic moment in the Bible. We're actually going to see today that much of the Old Testament is building towards this moment of discovery of who Jesus is. And so we're looking at who do you say I am in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. So you have an insert. If you have that, that would be helpful to pull out just to see where I'm going. I am going to be jumping around in the Bible, following this passage, but jumping around just, it necessarily means we have to look in the Old Testament. We have to go backwards in our Bible as we look at this passage. So if you have that outline, it can be helpful. Let me read through this, and then we'll walk through it again one more time together. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, God's Messiah. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. So that's our passage. Those are the words that we want to walk through now together. And then at the end, just asking the question of us, who do we believe Jesus to be? So let's walk through this. Who do the crowd say I am? So Jesus was praying in private. And a lot is made in Luke's gospel about Jesus praying. If you look at some of the major sequences, some of the major events, they're always precipitated by Jesus praying. Jesus spending time with the Father for something substantial, something of great consequence to come after that. So this idea that he would be identified as someone, as something, is of such great consequence that Jesus spends time praying in private, starting there, starting with the Father. So that proper, this is a little bit in the white spaces there, that proper revelation might be given to those who are going to make this identification. Why? Because we've looked at his followers, right? We've looked at the disciples. They're slow to learn. They're slow to pick up on some of these cues of Jesus being who he is. And so Jesus says, give them insight. And we actually have in a different gospel account, after Peter makes his declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is clear about one thing. What? This wasn't revealed to you because you're some smart guy. It's not you just kind of like traced all the dots and then you're like, boom, there he is. I see the picture. He's the Messiah. It's like, no, not through flesh and blood. This is something my Father gave you. He revealed this to you, Peter. Okay, so Jesus was praying in private, and his disciples were with them, and he asked them, who do the crowds say I am? And there's all sorts of responses, right? Some saying John the Baptist, who is dead by this point. Even Herod, right? If you go back a couple weeks, Herod's wondering, like, so who's this guy? Because I thought he was this big shot preacher in the wilderness guy, kind of this rugged John the Baptist, but I killed him, and now has he come back to life? Or is it Elijah, you know, one of the foremost prophets? Is that what we have? Because we have Old Testament references that there's going to be an Elijah-like figure. So is that it just, he's come back to life? Who is this? And there's speculation of just another of the prophets kind of coming back to life. So there's all this speculation of the crowds. Who is this? He's significant. He's special. He's different. But still trying to categorize who he is has eluded them. I want to draw attention to a couple passages that we've already been through in Luke's account because they highlight Jesus is the Christ. Not the crowds, not yet. They're not saying that. But we have three other accounts of Jesus being declared the Messiah. I want to hit those real quick. One goes back to Christmas, Luke 2, right? Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. So the angel declares this to the shepherds, right, who are keeping watch of their fields. And then Linus gets up and he says, this is the Messiah, which in Charlie Brown account, this is the Christ. So Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ would be the Greek word. And it's specific. It just means anointed one. This is the anointed one of God, the one who is to come, the one we've been waiting for. And so this angel makes a declaration. This is the coming one. This is the anointed one. This is the one you've been waiting for. Not just there, but we have a narrator, you know, Luke kind of retelling the story in chapter 2. It says, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So here's a second account in Luke's gospel of Jesus being identified as the Messiah. And there's one more. Jesus himself. Do you remember this from Luke chapter 4? He grabs the scroll of Isaiah and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. I'm the anointed one. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he drops the mic and walks to the side of the synagogue. He's done, right? I mean, it's an amazing declaration that the one you've been waiting for, the anointed one, the Spirit of the Lord is on me to do all of these things. And so in Luke's gospel, we have these other accounts of Jesus being Messiah, the coming one. This should not be a surprise to the reader, to you and to me, to the church, as we're reading through this. Why? Because this has been declared. This has been set up by Luke. For us, we should be able to knock this ball out of the park when it's asked of us, who do you say that I am? It's just like, you're obviously the Christ. We've seen this declared, and then we've seen you demonstrate just amazing power and authority and teaching. And yet we come to the disciples, right, who have been slow learners, who've been there witnessing these things, and yet they're still asking the question, right? Who is this guy? Who is this guy that stills the storm? Who is this guy that can forgive sin? Who is this guy that raises the dead? So Jesus, in that kind of setting with his followers, turns and says, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you're God's Messiah. You are the Christ. Peter's finest moment, right? He gets it right. Not revealed by flesh and blood, but by his Father who is in heaven. And so taking that right there, God's Messiah, the Christ, I want to just jump back in the scriptures, okay? Because this has been a long time coming. This idea of a coming one, an anointed one, a Messiah. We need to go back to just get the full weight of what it means that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is Christ, that Jesus is the anointed one, the coming one. I want to jump back. Now, some of you, this is where you hit the Bahamas, but for others, you want this. You want to know the significance of Jesus fulfilling the role of the Messiah. So I want to hit just a few Old Testament passages that highlight just some of the high points in our Bible. The first one goes all the way back to the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, the third chapter. So way back, we have creation, right? In the beginning, God created everything, and it was awesome, okay? Chapter 2, again, more awesomeness. Chapter 3, something breaks, okay? But then we have these curses that are dished out. The result of sin is that there's this fall and these curse, and this is the curse that's given to the serpent, representative of the devil, okay? What is spoken of him? There's actually what's called the first gospel. The first tremors or rumblings of the gospel, we have them as early as Genesis chapter 3. Look at this. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, have deceived my people, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Theologians say this is the first rumblings of the gospel, this idea that the offspring of the woman, which is an idea picked up later in our New Testament in the book of Galatians, this idea of not just many offsprings, but one offspring, one key offspring, born of a woman, born of a virgin, that offspring, okay? He will crush your head. You as the snake, you'll strike his heel. You'll try to tear down as much as you can, but ultimately, this offspring will crush your head. It's rumblings of the gospel. This idea of a coming one that would have the power to overthrow the enemy. Fast forward a couple books in our Bible. We get Moses, right? He's the one who brings about this great deliverance out of Egypt, delivers the people out in the wilderness, brings them to the door of the promised land. He doesn't get to go in, but he comes that close. He's the greatest prophet kind of in Jewish history, right? This is spoken of Moses and this coming one. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. This is Moses speaking, okay? From your fellow Israelites, you must listen to him. A prophet like Moses. So we have this idea of a coming one that's gonna strike and crush the head of the serpent, and then we have a prophet like Moses. Not just that. Look at what the Isaiah passage says about this coming one. For to us a child is born. We read this at Christmas. To us a son is given. Well, listen about this little, you know, Christ child in the manger, right? The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne, a Davidic king, King David. He is the top king in their history. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Doesn't end there. You go forward into another prophecy in Micah chapter 5, speaking of Jesus, this Messiah, this coming one, this anointed one. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrath, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. So we see that Davidic king, that rule. So we have this idea in the book of Genesis that Jesus, this coming one, this anointed one, will crush the head of the serpent. Moving forward, that he would be like the prophets of old, the greatest of prophets, like Moses. And Moses is saying, listen to this guy. And then in the Davidic king, this rule and reign, not temporary, not 40 years like David or Solomon, but looking forever, his rule and reign, there will be no end. So we have this expectation set forth that there is one coming. And what's so hard for the Israelite people is you would think that this is going to happen, but then what happens next is exile. Their disobedience results in exile. The Father sends them, disperses them. No longer is their temple worship. No longer is Jerusalem this hub of religious activity. They're just exiled to all different corners of the earth. And the Israelite people had to just be thinking like, what's going to happen of us? What's going to come of us as a people? We have nothing. The only glimmer of hope is someone would come. Someone would make all things right. This Messiah, this anointed one, would come. And now before them, Peter says, you're the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're here. Let's go. And Jesus says, don't tell anyone. What? Come on, man. Let's get some smoke and laser light shows. This is precisely the moment where Jesus gives some of his hardest teachings. That he is going to be body, flesh, blood, that they're going to eat and drink. And people turn away. They're just like, that's a hard teaching. I don't get it. Jesus says, all right, don't tell anybody I'm the Messiah. Don't tell anybody. Not yet. I want to hit another area where this messianic secret, as it's called in theological circles, is talked about. You remember from chapter 4 where Jesus said the same thing, not to his disciples, but to the demons? Because they get it right. They know all this. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, you are the Son of God! But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. Those in the spiritual realm know very clearly who the Lord of all things is. And so back then, he's like, all right, don't give it away, demons, not yet, right? And now he's saying, disciples, don't give it away yet. And I like this quote because I think Bob Stein hits it right on the head here. Why? Why this messianic secret? Why keep it a secret? Here's why. The command for silence was given not because Peter's confession was false, but precisely because it was true. The confession was not inappropriate, but its proclamation was dangerous. Such a proclamation would have had disastrous consequences. For to Jesus, Christ, Messiah, anointed one, coming one, meant suffering and death as God's anointed. Whereas among the people, it signified the anointed king who would throw off the Roman yoke, smite the Gentiles, and bring political independence and greatness to Israel. Hey, it's just like old times. We got all power and authority. Because of this popular misconception, the public proclamation of Jesus as the Christ would have brought about an immediate confrontation between Jesus and Rome. Not yet. His time had not come. Don't tell anyone. Keep this a secret. But Jesus recognized what's at stake. Okay? They have an expectation of something. He recognized what he's bringing forth is something very different. There's misconceptions about what him being Messiah, what him being the anointed one, the coming one, means. When you think Davidic rule and king, he says, yes, but not in the way that you think. Prophet like Moses, yes, in many ways, but not exactly as you think. There's a different expectation about him. And that's where he goes next. Now that you've established that I am the Messiah, you've got that right. Do you know what that means? He reshapes their expectations about what him being Messiah means by saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. This is interesting to know because in Luke's gospel, we've mentioned at different points where not everything goes chronological. Even a good chunk of Mark's gospel, between the feeding of the 5,000 and this account, there's like seven other stories. And Luke just like pulls all those out and just jumps right here. So chronology is not his foremost point. What he's doing here and what he's trying to settle on and make clear is like, okay, here's this declaration that he's the Messiah. Boom, we got to hit him with this. They got to know this. There can't be other stories that we have to get this next. And if you look at the gospel accounts, the importance of once they establish that he's the Messiah, Jesus reshapes expectation. Why? Because the Old Testament you could see how it would lead to one type of Messiah. And Jesus says, yes, that's important, but it doesn't fill out the whole picture. Kent Hughes says this. The Messiah was expected to be a superhuman being who would overthrow Israel's enemies, regather, you know, from the exile, regather God's earthly people from the four corners of the world and make Jerusalem the center of the world, establishing the perfect reign of God on earth. That doesn't sound like suffering many things, being rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. That's just a way of saying the Sanhedrin, the ruling council within Jerusalem, the temple and synagogues. Be killed on the third day, be raised to life. That didn't fit with their expectation, right? So much so that Peter comes forward and says, no way. No way are we going to let this stuff happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Professor Spence, in his pulpit commentary, says this. They were witnesses of a humiliation which they could not reconcile with the notions they had inherited in reference to the power and pomp of the Messiah. And yet it was evident that he was entirely unlike all other rabbis. Right? They're confused. They have two things going on here. He was the master of masters and a mystery over and above. An inner luster was continually breaking through. It was glorious. It was unique. His character was transcendently noble and pure. Though these men, afterwards so great, had attained to this good conception of their adored master, though they alone among the crowds, through the sad colored veil of his low estate, could see shining the glory of divinity, yet they could not grasp yet the conception of a suffering Messiah. And in spite of all the teaching of the master, the cross and the passion made them unbelievers again. The cross and the passion, in reference to Jesus going to the cross, suffering, being stricken, having our sin laid upon him, he goes to that and they just can't even fathom it. So much so that this commentator says it turns them back into unbelievers. That they were believers, public declaration, they make this declaration, you're the Messiah, you're the coming, you're the anointed one. We'll follow you anywhere. And he says, that means I'm going to suffer and die. I'm going to be rejected. And they're like, whoa, nuh-uh. No way. That's not what we signed up for. And so Jesus now, having reshaped expectations about who he is, filled that out more. I know it doesn't meet their expectations, but this is the reality of it. He now has to reshape the expectations that they have about following him. What will that look like? Because to this point, right, they've been following him. They get hungry. He provides bread. There's a storm. He calms it. Peter's mother-in-law is sick. Jesus steps up, heals her. She's like, this is great. There's fantastic stuff happening all around. And that sets the stage for this teaching. But what does it look like to follow him? He says, whoever wants to be my disciple, my follower, must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Jesus' starting point for you and for me, for his followers, for disciples, this is all the world over. This is historic, going past, present, future. His starting point is total allegiance. Total allegiance, where he would be Lord, not just Savior. I heard it described this way. You can't have one without the other. It's as if you just, you know, take your own name, okay? Take your full name. For me, Cor Shimoleski, okay? Cor Matthew Shimoleski. Let's say you invite me into your house. You say, I just want Cor. I don't want Cor Shimoleski. I know of the Shimoleskis. You're related to that polka band. Some of you are old enough to know the Shimoleski polka band. Many of you are like, there's a polka band? So there's this Shimoleski polka band out there. And let's say you just have an aversion to polka. You tried to polka dance under their leadership and under their accordion led. And it just didn't work for you. And so you're like, I'll take Cor, but you got to leave Shimoleski at the door. It's like, well, I can't. How am I supposed to do that? Like, no, I am a Shimoleski. I'm also Cor, or vice versa, right? Yeah, we'll allow the Shimoleski in, but Cor, you're an outcast. You got to be kept out. It's like you can't. We try to parcel out Jesus in that same way. It's like, I want your Savior. I like the healer and the teacher, but the Lord thing, oh, yeah. Or maybe can I just get a little bit of lordship? Just like where you're Lord over all the demons and stuff? Because that would be helpful, I think, right? Like, no. Total allegiance. Denial of yourself. Taking up the cross. Following him. This is a quote I came across this week from a Catholic author. And in many ways, Eve Tushnet is outside kind of our tribe, our little stream of evangelical Christian faith. But in reference to many times this in our lives, this is what she says. Put very simply, the sacrifices you want to make aren't always the only sacrifices God wants. The sacrifices you want to make aren't always the only sacrifices God wants or God asks for. In talking with you and through experience, I know that many of you have been through incredible struggle, tragedy, sickness, loss of relationship, brokenness, pain. And so if you're waiting until you go through all of that to make a decision about what do you think about Christ, my guess is many of you will say, no. Why? Because it's too hard. It doesn't fit my expectation of what I want from God. I want the God who teaches, who encourages, who gives me warm fuzzy, who takes care of me, who eliminates struggle. That's your expectation of what you want from God, what you deserve from God. And Jesus says, no. I've given you enough in the scriptures. I've given you enough in my ability to heal, in my charge over nature, over the spiritual world. I've given you enough examples. And I set myself up as the anointed one, the coming one, the Messiah. Do you believe that? And if so, if you say yes, then it's utter allegiance, complete allegiance to Jesus Christ. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross daily, every day, and follow him. Complete allegiance. In all areas, in all circumstances, in all parts of your life. Holding nothing back. Not just sacrificing where you want to, Being willing to set your own life, your own preferences, your own desires for your time. It's not your time, it's God's time. Will you set that aside for him? Verse 24 says, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." This idea of life here is not biological life. I think that's an important highlight here. It's much more about soul, as Tim Keller tells us. He says, the word life is not the word for physical life. He's not saying you need to lose your life physically or you have to save your life physically, because there's a good Greek word for that. That's the word bios, from which we get our word biology, and so on. Instead, the word he uses here that's translated life is the Greek word psyche, the word for self, soul. He's talking about the psychological life. He's talking about the inner life. And what he's saying is, and it's pretty radical, he says, your old way of having an identity, your old way of gaining a sense of self has to be over. You have to be, in a sense, die to it. And through me, I can give you a whole new identity. You must have a whole reconstructed identity. You'll get a whole new true self. That's what Jesus is saying. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for the sake of Christ will gain. So what is it? What is the thing that you look to that says, this is who you are? This is what makes you. This is your identity. Because I know there's lots of voices out there telling you what to believe, what to think about yourself, about who you are. Does Christ get the foremost, loudest voice in your life? Does he get to determine who you are? Verse 25 says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? You gain everything, but lose yourself. It was described in one of the commentaries as, imagine you won the lottery or just an amazing inheritance of every single valuable piece of art in the world. Do we have any just like art collectors here at Hope? I doubt it. You just sit and you behold a painting for just this inordinate amount of time, like 2 minutes. You're just like... But just imagine, like imagine every historical piece of art. Overnight, they're yours. Through a lottery, through an inheritance, you have them. And yet you wake up blind. What gain would that be to you? In the same way, if you can gain the whole world, yet you forfeit your soul, what gain is that? Hopefully your response is, I gain nothing. It's all lost. That's what Christ would have you respond, but do you? Or are all these other things in your life, these artificial supports, bringing forth some sort of piece together, makeshift life that you're trying to go through with, those will crumble. Those will show themselves in time. Coming to the end of our passage here, it says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man, which is a designation that Jesus often uses of himself, will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Joel Green says, those who refuse to identify with Christ in the present then will have no share in his glory in the future. This is a hard teaching. You can see why people would walk away. Wait, total allegiance? Allegiance that calls me to self-sacrifice, to deny myself, take up a cross? The cross is this image of execution, of pain and suffering that the Romans had professionalized. They knew how to do that very well, and they're saying, that is your symbol. That is what you are called to deny yourself, take up your cross, daily follow Jesus. Lose your life. Lose your identity. What's your name? Lose all those ties. What's your occupation? Lose that. How much money do you have set away for later in life? Lose it. any other things that you would want to hold up as identity markers? Things that say, you're okay, I'm okay. I'll make it through. I'll piece it together. Don't forfeit your soul. Don't forfeit this opportunity. And don't be ashamed of Jesus. I want to differentiate. I think there's people that bring negative attention to themselves, not because the name of Christ, but their misapplication of the name of Christ. So it's not like they bear the name of Jesus and all of a sudden people start hating them. It's they bear the name of Jesus and that in them has expressed itself in arrogance or distaste or rudeness. And people don't like that in their office. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking those who are ashamed to bear the name of Christ, to be associated with him, to be identified as a Christ follower, because you will suffer for that in some way. And the suffering that's been happening around the world for years and years and years is coming here in small fashion, only to increase. There will be affliction. There will be pain. The Bible says no servant is greater than their master, no student above their teacher. If it happened to Jesus, it will happen to you. But I hope it's because you identified yourself with Christ, not the misapplication where you can strut around as a Christian in arrogance because you know the truth. And everybody else is just an idiot. And then you become known as that guy in your office or in your class or with your roommates. Affliction because of the name. Because you bear that identity of Christ follower. Not some misapplication of that. But Joel Green says, those who refuse to identify with him in the present will have no share in his glory in the future. That is a hard teaching. That will sober us up real quick as to where our allegiance lies. Some of you maybe even came in just like, that's not your expectation. That's not what church is about. Church is about the gospel. The church is about Christ. Christ is saying these words. Verse 27 is one that many of you probably have a great interest in. It's one that I spent quite a bit of time looking into. It's one that theologians and commentators debate crazily, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. What's being referenced there? What's the event that they'll see the kingdom of God? Even if you compare the gospel accounts of this, you see them even phrase it a little bit differently. Is it the transfiguration, which Pastor Drew will speak on next week? Yep, could be. Is it the passion, the cross? Yep, could be. Resurrection? Yep, could be. Pentecost, when the Spirit comes in fullness? Yep. Destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70? Yep, could be that. Second coming? But that's another one that's referenced, okay? So it's hard because even if you look at and do just a study of the kingdom of God coming, you're going to get references to different stories, different teachings of Christ. And so I'm going to let that one sit for now. But I think Jesus highlighting the importance of the now, of the kingdom of God being ushered in. Don't wait on this. Don't take time. Don't tarry. Don't think there will always be tomorrow. When the Bible talks about salvation is at hand, you know what the phrase they use is? Today. For you as you sit there, today is monumental. This is all we have. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the time to declare, whether it's the first time or the 50th time or the 500th time, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, you are the anointed one. Today. And so I want to ask very simply, the question that is maybe the most important question in all of human history, who do you say I am? The most important thing about you is what do you think about when you think about God? And how do you answer this question? This impacts everything. Your life here, your life in the future, this impacts everything. Who do you say Jesus is? We've been in the habit of sharing gospel stories. This is an opportunity where, you know, just 200 to 400 words, people have been kind of writing in their story of what God's been doing in their lives, how he's been changing them, the impact that the gospel has had on their lives. And it's, I've just loved seeing God at work. I want to share one gospel story that maybe if Jesus were to write in, it would sound something like this from Isaiah 53. I grew up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. I had no form or majesty that they should look at me, no beauty that they should desire me. I was despised and rejected by people, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom people hide their faces. I was despised, and people esteemed me not. Surely I have carried their griefs and carried their sorrows. Yet they esteemed me stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. I was wounded for their transgressions. I was crushed for their iniquities. Upon me was the chastisement that brought them peace, and with my stripes they are healed. All like sheep have gone astray. They have turned every one to their own ways, and the Lord has laid upon me the iniquity of them all. I was oppressed and I was afflicted, yet I opened not my mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, I opened not my mouth. I was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. It was the Lord's will to crush me, his will to put me to grief. That may not fit your expectation of a Messiah, of the Christ, of the Anointed One. You may want that one of a prophet like Moses, a Davidic king, a conqueror, the one who wins, and yet this was the lot that the Father had for the Son. He asked, can this cup be taken from me? He said, not my will, but yours be done. Friends, this is many of us, our lives will look like this. It will resemble this. We follow and believe in a suffering Messiah. Who do you say that he is? Let's pray together.